Let me tell you what today is going to be about. I think it's only fair as we start the day that I give you a mud map of what's happening. Now, I've been told to, is it picking it up clearly? You're happy? Yeah, good. Just shout if, here's the mud map of today. Basically, all I want to do, nothing fancy this morning or this afternoon, I just want to encourage you with the work of evangelism, as you're going to hear. The whole day is going to be dedicated to encouragement. And I might as well just tell you, for that reason, the first talk will be the longest, and it'll get shorter and shorter, so you can be greatly encouraged. But essentially, we will have one text today. It's going to be Matthew 28. It'll be on the PowerPoint above you, not the text, but he is all nations, all authority, always. That's what we'll be looking at today. But we're going to look at that text through the lens of Genesis 12, God's promise to Abraham, and Daniel 7, the man with all authority. So that's the mud map of today. You'll know where we're going. Why don't I pray, and then we'll kick off. Let me pray. Father, I don't know how else to encourage people other than to turn to your word. What else will put steel in our spine? What else will give us boldness? It's true, many other things can make us feel good and encouraged, but we know all too well how quickly they fade. But the word of God, that will sustain us. So we're going to ask you this morning, will you come and be the pastor? Will you minister to us through your word? Come, encourage your people. Amen. There is a text. I was told, yeah, there you go. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. These famous words from Timothy are written in the context of an age in which people do not want to hear Bible teaching. They run after myths and all sorts of other things that their itching ears want to hear. And in the context of that difficult ground, we get these words. As for you, always be sober-minded. So I'm not going to talk about that much. My sanity comes and goes like my hair. So you can see what kind of day I'm having. So I'm not going to talk about that. Endure suffering. I'm not going to talk too much about that, because you will suffer and God will teach you. On the job, you will suffer and God will teach you how to endure suffering. Here's what I want to talk about. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. The whole of today, I want to encourage you to get back to doing the work of an evangelist. And maybe you'll plant a church as well. But church planting is not the main game. Church planting is a subset of the main game. The main game is evangelism. That's what we're about. Evangelism. And that should be the main reason and the main motive why we go about church planting. Because we want to do the work of an evangelist. If you should look at an area of Perth, or let's say Western Australia, and you should think to yourself, oh my goodness, there's no reformed evangelical Bible teaching in that area. I better plant a church. That's not a bad motive, but it's not the best one. Or worse, you look at an area and think, oh, my denomination is not represented in that area. I better plant a church. That also isn't a great motive. All you'll do in both of those scenarios, all you will end up doing is gathering a bunch of disaffected Christians who aren't happy in any other church, and your new church will just be a further fragmentation of an already fragmented Perth. Every nook and cranny in Perth has a small little bunch of disaffected Christians. I know this because we're looking for a venue for our church. We can't find one because no matter where you go, there's a little bunch of Christians unhappy with every other church around them. And while this is going on, more than 1 million In fact, it's about 1.7 million people are going to hell while we further divide ourselves. The urgent need for Perth is to get back to doing the work of an evangelist. Our eye must be on planting churches, and you'll hear later that I think church planting is just a natural way of doing evangelism. But our eye must be on planting churches and growing existing churches through doing the work of evangelism. And that's why I want to concentrate on Matthew 28. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. Look at what Jesus says. There you go. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's where we get our titles from today. All nations, all authority, always. How do we fully appreciate the magnitude of what Jesus says here? You all know, as I do, that the danger of this passage is who hasn't heard it 1,000 times? Who here hasn't heard this 1,000 times? So how do we appreciate the magnitude of what Jesus says? How do we come to this fresh? How do we pull a rabbit out of the hat? Wow, never heard that before. Well, I don't think that's going to happen. But here's how we can appreciate it. The key thing is to look at Jesus Christ in this passage. Notice in verse 17 how they worshipped him. That's going to be our context, worshipping him. And as you look at Jesus Christ, what will happen is this passage just takes on a magnanimity, a hugeness that perhaps we haven't seen before. We need to look afresh at the Jesus behind this passage. In fact, it's a little bit like looking in a mirror. You look in a mirror. For some of you, that's not easy. I find it pleasant. But you have a look in a mirror. And as you look at yourself in a mirror, what you will see is that various figures emerge. You look in the mirror, and guess what? I can see my mom's eyes. Or, lucky me, I can see my dad's biceps. Or, sadly, granddad's ears. You know, you just... But as you stare at yourself, figures emerge. Now, as we stare at Jesus in this magnificent passage, two figures emerge. There are others, but two predominant figures. They are Abraham and David. And it shouldn't surprise us because Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David." We're being set up for this. We're being told that if you really want to get your head around Jesus, you will have to have Abraham in mind. You will have to have David in mind. And so this morning, we're going to look at the first of them. We're going to consider the figure Abraham and that little phrase which Jesus says there, "Make disciples of all nations." So let's do that. This morning, Abraham. All nations. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. This is our window into getting our heads around Jesus in Matthew 28. Genesis chapter 12. Everyone there? Let's look at this passage together. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here is the colossal figure of Abraham, easily one of the most influential people that has ever lived on our planet. 1.5 billion Muslims say that Abraham is their ancestral father. He is their, well, spiritual father. Over 2 billion Christians claim to be children of Abraham and sing those kind of songs in their Sunday school. 15 million Jews claim Abraham as their spiritual father. You know what that add that up? My maths isn't very good. One in every two human beings on earth claim some veneration for Abraham as their spiritual ancestor. He is a colossal figure of history. So you can see how important this passage is. In fact, it's so important, and I don't have time to go into this, the Bible treats it as a new creation. Ask me afterwards about the Toli dot structure and how Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is clearly portrayed in the Bible as the beginning of a new creation. But how do we get our head around this passage? And here's how, because I'm pretty sure you're familiar with this passage too. Have a look at the structure. The structure is actually very revealing. When you look at this passage closely, what you've got is two very clear commands. And in each command, what God does is he gives three promises. He gives a command followed by three promises. And I think this, by the way, is the key to understand the covenants that follow in the book of Genesis. But the difference between the two is that in the first, God gives promises to Abraham as an individual. And in the second, the key thing is Abraham as an instrument of blessing for all the nations. That's the structure, I think, clearly in the passage. And we're going to treat it like that, and we're going to work on it to understand it. First commandment. God says to Abraham, go. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go. That's the first command. Go. This is an extraordinarily difficult command to keep. Go is a hard command. What's so hard about going? Actually, I've got wanderlust. Someone says to me, go. I'm like, where? Denmark, I'm there. You know, Dongra, I'm there. I want to go. The hard part of going is leaving. That's the hard part of going. Look at what God says. Go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house. There's the hard part. The tricky part is leaving. Leave all that you love, your country, your kindred, your father's house. Not go and on your way, go past Bunnings, get a trailer, and take as much stuff with you. It's go. Leave everything behind. And in fact, when you look at it closely, your country is your safety. Your kindred is your security, your status, your father's house, your security, and your career prospects. Let's look at these. Go from, look what God says to Abraham. Go from your country. Leave your safety. It's huge. You know, I fit in here. I'm one of the boys. You know, personally, I like rugby. And they all like AFL. I don't want to go. I don't want to leave my country. This is what I'm used to. I like the way they do things here. I'm used to the culture. I fit in. I like the weather. I know this sounds awfully arrogant. But I like them because they're just like me. You know? God says to Abraham, sure, it's your country. Yeah, yeah. But leave it. Leave your entitlements. Let go of what is yours. Yes, it's yours. Let it go. Leave your entitlements. Leave them behind. Not only that, God says to Abraham, leave your country, which is your safety. Leave your kindred, which is your status. Not only is my country familiar to me, this is my family. I've got a name. I've got a status. These are my homies. These are my people, actually. When I graduate, Uncle Toby says that I can become a partner in his law firm. soon as I'm finished my degree. Actually, my cousin, twice removed, has offered me a share in his new business. Well, actually, my uncle is Deloitte and my aunt is Touche, you know. God says, leave it behind. I've got a network here. God says, leave it. Leave your father's house. Leave your country, your kindred. What I'm trying to do is show you how hard the command to go is. It's not easy. Leave your father's house. This just isn't just your mommy and daddy. No teenager thinks this is difficult. Everyone wants to leave mom and dad. No, the point here is leave your inheritance. All that was going to come to you, let it go. Did you have a good super? Good retirement plan? Good career? Because in those days, you did what your daddy did. By leaving your kindred, I mean your father's house, you are saying goodbye to a promising career. God says, leave your country, your kindred, your father's house, which means leave your safety, familiarity, status, security. Basically, leave your identity. Die to yourself. The command to go is a command to deny yourself. God says, go. But it gets worse. Because look what God says. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house. Where to? To the land that I will show you. In other words, trust me on this one. You're going to have to trust me on this one. Wait, so I must leave everything and go where? I'll show you. Can't you describe it for me? Can't you tell me what it's like? Can you show me a picture? Are there good schools there? How's the crime? Is it safe? Can I speak the language? How's the economy? What does the future hold for me? Will my church plant work? Can you just give me a hint? Can you at least give me a hint of where you're leading me? And God says to Abraham, go to the land. Trust me. I'll show you. Trust me. And so what God does, this promise is so difficult. It's so difficult. And I'm not going to go into the historical background because we have no idea. You must know. I'm sure you do. There are no servers on the way. You know, there's nothing. It's basically leaving civilization because he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. But so what God does is whenever God gives a hard command, he gives promises to encourage people. And so he gives three promises. The first promise is in verse 2. Go, leave all of this, trust me, verse 2, and I will make you a great nation. That's what God promises Abraham as an individual. Now, I think the yearning for greatness is a normal human yearning. I think that's normal. Hey, by the way, I don't mean stardom. I don't think everyone's thinking, you know, I've been practicing my moves and I'm going to do Can You Dance or those sort of things. I don't mean stardom, I don't mean glamour, that's pretty frivolous, not all of us want that. But I think there is an intrinsic yearning in every single one of us to be significant. I want my life to count. I want my life to matter, to count. And I think this is what God, in part, is promising Abraham. You are going to be significant. Leave everything behind and something will come from your life. And what will it be? I will make you a great nation. I will make you fruitful. And it's a great, great promise. And when you read the story of Abraham, what you find is during the course of his life, everything will work against that promise. Everything from a barren wife to adultery with a servant girl to war to famine, you name it. God's promise just looks so unlikely, like it's never going to happen. And never mind all that. It's Abraham's own doubts. You read the story of Abraham. Man, this guy had some moral issues. Lying, he lied. He was a liar. He doubted God at times. You know, by the end of his life, Abraham must have had no confidence in himself at all. He must have been stripped of all confidence. But I guess God allows all those things to happen to show us that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And God says, go, and I will make you a great nation. I will give you fruit despite the circumstances. And you know what? In spite of you, I'll give you fruit. I'll make you a great nation. But not only that, says God, I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. Look in verse 2. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. What does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be blessed? I thought quite a bit about this. But surely, however you cut it and boil it down, at the end of the day, surely to be blessed must mean to be content. To be happy. To be fulfilled. To find the treasure that fills your heart. God says to Abraham, I will fulfill my good purposes for you, and you will be blessed. To be blessed is to discover in God your great treasure. One of our great poets of our society has said, Rory will know this. Well, I sought gold and diamond rings, my own drug to ease the pain that living brings. I walk down from the mountain to the valley floor, searching for my beautiful reward. Yeah? Bruce Springsteen, obviously. Since I went to Bruce, my church knows 6 months after that, he comes up in every sermon. It's part of the rules. But those words, I sought gold and diamond rings, my own drug to ease the pain that living brings. God says to Abraham in Genesis 15, I am your great reward. I am the treasure that you seek. I am your shield. I will be your great treasure and joy and satisfaction. Have you ever asked yourself, ever had one of those philosophical moments where you look in the mirror and you say to yourself, what's so great about my life? What's so great about me? There's only one answer. My God, who is my reward. That's the answer. It's a model answer. I am rewarded by God himself. And it doesn't matter where I go, what happens to my church plant. It doesn't matter what happens to my church plant or my ministry for that matter. God is my reward. I have my blessing. It is him, God himself. Do you all know what happened to Abraham? He ended up with nothing. Sure, you know this. As in, he got none of the land. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents. He didn't even get a swimming pool or a real house. With Isaac, Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. There's the reward. There's the treasure, that God is their God. Don't go planting churches to look for your treasure. Don't go into ministry to look for your reward. Take your treasure with you. Share it with others. I will bless you, God says to Abraham. I am your blessing. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will make your name great. Now, in the Bible, by the way, look at what it says. That's the third promise. Oh, so Yeah, look at what it says. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. In the Bible, a great name, because we're caught up in the whole glitzy glamour of the world we live in, a great name does not mean fame in the Bible. It probably includes that, but that's not the main idea. This isn't about, like, you will be, Metallica, or, you know, if you met Taylor Swift or something. It doesn't mean fame like that. What it means is royalty. To have a great name is to be royal. It is royalty that God is promising through Abraham. It's this passage occurs in the context of Babel. What happened at Babel? They try to make a name for themselves. What does that mean? They all share the same surname. No, they try to govern themselves. A name means to rule. And at Babel, they try to build themselves the United Nations. They try to rule themselves. And God comes to Abraham and he says, in the context of that rebellion, I will make your name great. In other words, rulers will come from you. Look, it's the same promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at what it says. Now, therefore, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you went, have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. You will be the ruler. What God is promising Abraham is that through Abraham's obedience, God will provide a ruler for the planet. The key thing, though, is look at it. Just look at it. Go. I will. Not go and you must. No. You go. You obey me. And I will do everything. It's God. All we've got to do is trust and obey. Trust and obey. Now, God is not promising that kings will come from your obedience. God's not promising that. And yet again, I can't help thinking that none of us knows what will happen when we obey God. Can I tell you a story? Let me tell you a story about a bunch of missionaries. You know those Methodists? They're such do-gooders. What they do is they come to deepest, darkest Africa. This is about 100 or so years ago. And they go where no one wants to go. And so they start a little mission in a backwater called Kunu. Yes, that's how you pronounce it, Kunu. It's a tiny little Xhosa village in a place called Transkei. I don't reckon anyone here has been there, but I've surfed all over that place. In fact, I was going to give away secrets. It grows a certain herb that's world famous, but I shall say no more on that point. Anyway, so we used to go and get our herbs there and that. It's a little tiny backwater. And these Methodist missionaries start a little missionary outpost in this rural backwater. It's obviously not going to come to anything, obviously. It's not a strategic place, is it? It's not clever. Why would you plant a church there? I can't see any leadership potential there. It's hardly an infrastructure. They have this little family of boys that come to them, and they teach these little boys how to read and how to write. And they instill in them a Christian worldview. One of the little boys, he's the eighth child. He's got seven older children. Doesn't look like much of a bright lad, but they pour their time and energy into him. And you all know where this is going. And he turns out to be Nelson Mandela. And he influences the lives of millions of people. You have no idea what will come from your obedience. You just don't know. You just don't know. Sure, I don't know that God has promised kings will come from your obedience. Certainly the Messiah won't. That came true for Abraham and his obedience, not yours. Nevertheless, your ministry and your obedience to God will produce blessing for the world. Of that, there's no doubt. And that moves us to the second thing. God says go, but why is that going backwards? Well, I can try the other way then. Fascinating. It could have been me. But that's unlikely. Go. The second commandment is this. Be a blessing. And it's there in verse 2. Listen, I'm not going to go into a long theological debate now, but I'm pretty sure the translation should be in the imperative and not in the indicative. I think at the very least the structure helps us see this. I once read a lot on it. I can't even remember. But I was persuaded then, and I'm sure it's true. What verse 2 says is, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Go and be a blessing. It's an imperative, not indicative. It's the second commandment. And what God commands Abraham to do here is to be a blessing to others. Abraham is to be the source of a restored relationship with God. Remember, what does it mean to be blessed? It means to have God as your God. And so Abraham is going to be the instrument by which other people are reconciled to God. As you obey me, as you live out the life of being blessed, you will be a source of blessing to others. And the life of Abraham proves this. Straight away, we read in Genesis how he rescues Lot and others from the evil king, however you pronounce it, Kedorlaomer or whatever, great name. Or in pleading with God for Sodom. Or the way he saves Lot time and again. The key thing is that God says, if you obey me, live out this life of being blessed by me, you will end up being a blessing to others. And here's the joy. God promises to achieve what he commands. Look, be a blessing. And so, this is Abraham as instrument for blessing for the nations. And so God says, be a blessing. But God promises to achieve what he commands Abraham. Be a blessing. First of all, it's going backwards. I'm telling you, it's not me. It can't be me. Look, every now and then, instead of going forwards, it goes backwards. Be a blessing. First of all, I will bless those who bless you. Look at verse 3. Be a blessing. Verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. What's the secret to being a blessing to others? It's enjoying God for yourself. It's to live a life of being blessed by God. As you go out, determined to live in a relationship with God, he uses that to bless others. At least that's what happens to Abraham. Wherever he goes, people get blessed. I think the clearest text of this is one of his grandsons who inherits the promise. Look at this. There's a lovely, just a little clear window of this. Laban says to Jacob, if I found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, I'll give it. Jacob said to him, you yourself know I've served you, how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have turned. That's a great little picture of what we're saying. Here's the point. If the world wants to be blessed, it will have to turn to the locus of God's blessing, and that's his people. It's almost as if God is saying, I tell you the truth, whoever gives you a cup of water, because you belong to me, they will certainly not lose their reward. Why I think evangelism naturally leads to churches. I really believe that. Evangelism leads to churches being planted. Is because people join you and become part of the blessing you're enjoying under God. As we go out there as Christians, loving God, enjoying him, so people are gathered to themselves, come under the blessing. We'll see that more in Matthew 28. But not only that, the opposite is true as well. I'll bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And this is obvious. Look at what God says. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. This is the opposite. It's obvious. If blessing only lies within the people of God, then outside of the people of God, well, what is there? What is there outside of the people of God? You know? Is there another society you know that you could join and experience God's blessing? Is there? I can only think of the church. Outside of the church, there's no blessing. See, the context here, and this is quite interesting, the context of Genesis chapter 12 is a world under God's curse. You probably knew this. But from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 11, the Hebrew word for curse is used 5 times. And yet, Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3, the word bless is used 5 times. It's so obvious that the call of Abraham is God's way of lifting the curse. It's God's way of pouring out blessing on the world. The call and sending of Abraham is God's way of undoing the curse. And obviously, to be cut off from Abraham is to be cut off from the blessing. And that's why God says, lastly, be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all nations will be blessed. Look at what he says. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's as if God is putting the world on notice. You want to love me? Love my children. That's what God is saying. The keys of heaven are given to God's people. Join them. Join them. Be part of them. This is why I think growing a church is so naturally the result of evangelism. As blessed people show what a good life it is to live under God and under his blessing, so people are drawn in and are blessed themselves. At this point, I guess it's probably worth having a look at that old chestnut. Is mission centrifugal or centripetal? You know, the mission, is mission centrifugal? By the way, centrifugal is outward, centripetal is inward, and I'm not going to tell you how I remember that. But sometimes it's simplified. What we do is we say, the New Testament is centrifugal. You go out. Whereas the Old Testament is centripetal, and there's Israel, and everyone has to come in and join them. And I think that's maybe a simplification, might be helpful. But I guess it's both. It's as we go out, they come in. That's why I'm just going to be honest with you. I just don't have too much time for social justice issues. I think they're great and they're helpful. But if I go out and fix your problems, if you don't come in, you're not going to be blessed. You've got to join the church. You've got to come in. There's that old extra mater ecclesiam nulla salus est. It's the old idea that there's no salvation outside Mother Church. Now, look, that was a Roman Catholic idea which was hijacked. But it's still, the core of it is true. The blessing is in Abraham. The blessing is in Jesus, as we'll get to. The blessing is in his people. We go out so that they may come in. It's both. Now let's try and put it all together. Yeah, we've got it. We've looked at Genesis chapter 12, 1, 2, 3. Just a quick sketch. Go, command, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. Be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. In you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. I don't know. Do you like those BBC documentary thingies? I love them. Look, I'm old and I'm geeky, but I love them. So there's this one on the Ganges River. You've got to see it. It's like pretty absorbing stuff. And what they do is they do a tour of the Ganges River from the mouth, you know, the big delta, all the way up to the Himalayas. And man, it's colorful. It's rich. Close to 1 billion people live because of the Ganges River. And some way. It's just extraordinary. But as they go higher and higher, the aim of the whole BBC thingy is to find the source of the Ganges. And they find it. And what is it? It's the cow's mouth. Gaumuk, however you pronounce it. It's this little hole. I don't know that it's much bigger than this lecture hall, actually. It's a little hole in a glacier at the top of the at the bottom of the Himalayas. There's a little hole and looks like a cow's mouth. Apparently, look, I'm not into modern art, so I don't see it myself. But it looks like a cow's mouth, apparently. That is the source of blessing for close to a billion people in India. And I guess that's what Abraham is. He's the cow's mouth. Here is the little start of a river of blessing that flows down through hundreds of years, giving blessing to people from all nations all over the world. And yet, having painted such a wonderful picture, I come to the end of the Old Testament, and I think the river's dried up. I don't see it. A couple of Jews, Abraham's descendants, have trickled down from exile. Yeah, fair enough. I don't see the river. Where's this big flow? Where's this blessing? What have the Jews done for the human race? Have they invented a cure for the common cold? Have they set up a form of government? Have they given us religious rules that can help us live? No, we can't keep those. They just kill us. What have they done? It's a question that's left unanswered at the end of the Old Testament. And sin remains, death remains, the curse remains. Where's the blessing? And that's why we come to Matthew 28. Have a look again at Matthew 28. We'll just look at it briefly. We're really going to look at it in depth in the third talk. But look, with all of that in mind, with all of that in mind, let me put up a last slide here for you. Look at what Jesus says. Enter Jesus Christ. Verse 16, Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain. That's just pregnant. It's just so full of meaning. It tells you something's going to flow. Mountains are the source of things to which Jesus directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I'll talk a little bit about that later. Verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, go." Yes, yes, I know it's a participle. I've heard people use that to almost lessen the effect, as if as you go along, make disciples. I don't like that. I think the translations are correct. It is a participle, but I think the force of the command is still clear. Go. Go, therefore. Make disciples of all nations. There's the trigger for us. Now we know what's on in Jesus' mind. Jesus is saying, let the river flow again. Look what he says. Baptizing them. See, it's a river. All you Baptists know that. Baptizing in them. We'll look at this later. In the name of the Father, Son. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's the blessing. Go and make disciples. Convert people. Turn them back to me. When I drop my son off at school, almost every day, as he gets out the car, the little fool, I always say this to him, "Calvin, be a blessing. All you have to do today, be a blessing." And he's starting to understand. It doesn't mean stop the children talking and don't put blue tack in other people's hair and things like that. What it means, show them how great Jesus is. Be a blessing. Go make disciples of all nations. Through you, God is keeping his promise to Abraham. But we'll look at that more in the third session. Do I pray? Happy, but why don't we pray? And then let's just spend a moment's silence. Just let these things percolate, formulate your questions, and then Rory, tell us when to stop. Father God, we stand in awe of that man, Jesus Christ, the source and fountain of all blessing on earth. And we gather this morning as a bunch of people who know this. We've experienced it ourselves. Now, Help us to go and make disciples. Help us to spread the riches, to share the wealth. Give us courage to do this, we pray. Amen. Okay, any questions? Obviously, we'll tie up the ends all together in the third session when we study just Matthew 28 together. Any questions? Yeah? Cool. Any answers? Oh, Rory, be gentle. Can't mean that. But what's my goal? And I know you know this. What's my intention? And my intention is to go out there and get them to join me. That's my intention. I never want to lose sight of that. So I will go around doing good to all men, particularly the household of God, but to all men. But if my goal is to leave it there, in other words, social justice or whatever, I've finished, I've done my task, I've helped people, I'm never going to be content with that. That's all. And I know. Thank you for clarifying it. So, yes, of course, Matthew 5, Joseph, etc. God's people do good. And the fact of the matter is, wherever they go, it's good. Good happens. But it's not our goal. Our goal is ultimately that you'll come and get even more good by joining us. That's all I meant. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. It was a throwaway line. Always dangerous. Thank you. Yeah, now, happy to do a bit of that now, but we will look at that. What I'm trying to say is that when you do evangelism, you will suddenly find you're a church planter in an area where there isn't a church. Otherwise, you're working with a church to grow that church. But, you know, and I'm sure we'll be having discussions later on. When I went to plant a church the first time with just my wife and I and this dear old lady, all we did was evangelism. That's all we did. And the next thing we look back and we had a church. Evangelism leads to people gathered. That's what I mean. Whereas if I said, and you can do it this way, my goal is to have this, this, and this, and this, and this, I find that I get distracted by all those things. I want to first put up a structure. I want to first buy a building. And I think if you do those things, they're not bad. But my goal is to evangelize people. I want to see them saved. And before you know it, you'll have a church. That's a hard question, you know. Is there a place in Perth where there is not a church that you could take people to? Yeah, I think there is. And I think that's just because of the density of the way we live in Perth. There's all, you know, one of my favorite lines is there's enough pagans to go around, you know. I think there's always scope for evangelistic churches. But most of the time, by the way, if you are considering planting a churches, will you carefully investigate the churches that are already there? It may be that they're a great force that you could join and be part of. Nevertheless, as everyone knows, and it's an old trite saying, it's easier to give birth than raise the dead. And very often you will find that some churches are just not about evangelism. And let's be honest, they're good churches. They are finishing schools for Christians. There's no doubt that they are loving the Christians who are there, helping them with their problems, and it's a good thing to do. But I want to be part of a church that's trying to save the lost. And there aren't many of those, I think. Yeah. Not the main reason. Well, you said two hard things there. I don't want to cut off the dead wood. And I wouldn't say that easier is my main motivation. But I'll tell you what, but yes, look, I've got 7 days in a week. I've only got 24 hours in those 7 days. My wife wants a little bit of time as well. No, so seriously, what can I do for the kingdom of God? It may be that in a bigger, larger church, I've got a key role to play, praise God. But I want to challenge everyone that the top priority must be taking people from hell to heaven. And therefore, if I can plant a church where more people will be saved, I'm going to go for that one. Probably because it's not easier, because it's harder, but it's more effective. Sometimes a church plant is the natural catalyst to get another church excited again. It's astonishing. I can think of churches that are planted in opposition and end up thriving. You just don't know. You know, you go and do evangelism, and the local churches who haven't been doing anything for 10, 15 years are suddenly inspired again to give it a go. And praise God, that's a great outcome. Yes, no cutting dead wood, I think. Well, last one, Nigel. Yeah, I'm genuinely going to say more about that in the third session. No, that's fine. When we unpack Matthew 28, we've just been looking at the background to it. The third session we'll get into. But I'll say right now, I gather all nations includes Australia. I mean, I'm not sure, but I reckon. And definitely Perth. You know, so I will be talking more about that. All people, everywhere, because he's got all authority. But we'll do that later.